All right. Tonight, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. We had only gotten through one chapter last week, so chapter 6 is where we're going to be picking up tonight in Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God and keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." Now, you know what? He just basically reiterating some of the things that he has said before, but he makes it abundantly clear that God is giving him these statutes, these ordinances, and these laws, and these commandments, and he says, so that you do them. All right? Remember what it says in James. In James chapter 1, verses 22 and through 25, James said this. He said that, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law and the law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Now, that's where we're supposed to be at today. I mean, I just feel like we've gotten to the point now where we just, so many people within the church or outside the church or in this country, we just basically give mental assent to God rather than taking them serious and do exactly what he told us to do. We really had degenerated to the point where we worship God with our lips but not with our hearts. And I think that it boils down to obeying. I mean, Jesus himself said, "These people who obey me, they love me. If you don't obey me, you don't love me." So I think that's what he's saying here in this chapter, beginning of part of this chapter 6, that we really do need to make a concerted effort to follow God, to do exactly what he says. In that verse 3, it says, "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts." Now, before we go any further, he's saying again in that verse 3, it's just an admonition where he says, "Hear, O Israel." In other words, who's he talking to? He's not talking to a congregation of atheists or agnostics or non-believers or anything. He's talking to his people, people who claim to belong to him. He said, "You should listen and be careful to do it." In other words, amen. We've got to be diligent when it comes to hearing God's word, and they need to be able to put it in effect. We can't let it go in one ear and out the other over our heads. And he says, if you do it, if you put it into practice, what's he going to do? He's going to bless you enormously. And he says in that verse 4, he says, "O Israel, your Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength." I mean, that's it in a nutshell. That's it. I mean, that's what we were created for. That's what we were made for. To know, love, serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God will not accept half measures. He just won't. In the book of Revelation, remember when he rebuked the church of Laodicea? He said, "Man, I know your deeds. They're neither cold nor hot. I would that they were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." When it comes to our relationship with God, it's got to be burning hot. Or freezing cold, as far as God is concerned. But one thing I think that people don't realize is that when we just take God for granted, we just give him mental assent, we just go along and get along, hey man, we're missing the whole point to our existence, because he created us for what? To love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, I mean, Jesus himself said, hey, where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. I mean, wherever our treasure is in life, that's where our heels are going to follow. And if we put anything before God, that's where our heart is. And he says, with all your soul. I mean, our soul, what does that comprise of? I mean, our soul comprises up our very essence in terms of our personality and our mind and our intelligence and our memory and our God consciousness. You know, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about, and with all your strength, I mean, and all your might. I mean, that's what we're made for. And I think that when we fail to do that, we miss the whole purpose of our existence. He says in verse 6, "And these words which I have commanded you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates." Now, here's another thing that I think is so instructive. He's telling us here, hey, you need to teach these things that I'm telling you. You need to pass them on. You need to pass them on to your sons and your sons' sons and after generation after generation. And I think I've mentioned this before, but it's so crucial. I look at my parents' generation. It's known as the greatest generation because of the sacrifices they put forth in World War II and so many other reasons. But I think the biggest mistake of my parents' generation was, as a whole, that generation failed to pass on the baton to the younger generation. In other words, look what happened once they failed to pass on God's word in a diligent fashion to their children. Look what happened. You had the 60s and the early 70s where you had a whole generation of people coming up that they were not instructed in God's word. And then, of course, you had people like this Madeline Marie O'Hare in 1963 who absolutely hated the thought of God. She couldn't stomach the thought of God. You know, she claimed she didn't believe God, but believe me, she was just a God hater. And she wanted him out of our school. She didn't want anybody taught about God or reading the Bible or having the Ten Commandments around her, anything of that sort. So what happens? We throw God out of our schools, and because His word, His ordinances, His statutes were not taught diligently to that whole generation, look at the mess we're in today. God wants them to bind them as signs on their hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. But here again, people can make a big mistake. They really can, because you remember when went through the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, it's interesting. Jesus kind of refers to this portion of Scripture when it says, "You shall bind them on signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." In other words, when Jesus was walked the face of the earth, I mean, there was a lot of the scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders that did just that. They wore Scripture verses in little boxes that hung from their forehead. This is what Jesus said about them when he said in Matthew 5, verses 4 through 6, he says he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees taking the place of Moses or sitting in the seat of Moses. And he said that they tie up heavy loads and burdens that they themselves were unwilling to lift a finger to help other people carry. And he says they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries. And this is just what we're talking about, these frontals, little boxes containing Scripture texts or worn for religious purposes. He says that they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. Remember when Moses was given the instructions to tell people that the men had to have a border of blue around their garment, all right, with tassels that were hanging down, pointing to the fact that even though our walk here is on earth, that it needs to be a heavenly walk, because blue pointed to, to heaven, pointed to heavenly origins. Well, these scribes and these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they broadened their phylacteries, or they broadened those little boxes of Scriptures into them, and they made them very, very prominent. They made them very noticeable, they made them very big, and they broadened their tassels for show. They wanted everybody to see that they are quote-unquote religious, but where was God's word in their heart? I mean, it's very possible to walk around with the Bible and know nothing about it, all right? It's just for show. It's really easy, to broaden our phylacteries, so to speak, or to try to make a show. People can go from door to door with the Bible in their hand. It means nothing. God wants to know what's in our heart. That's what he's talking about here when he tells them that they're to make them a sign, like in verse 8, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and it shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I mean, that to me is very significant. God wants us to have all kinds of reminders, even around our house. Of what? Of his word. You can tell a lot about a person spiritually, I think, by how they decorate their house. That's why he says in that verse 9, "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, and it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses are full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Is that instructive or not? I mean, that is really profound in its significance. Why? Because he's saying this. When you get into this land and you're so blessed materially, financially, and every other way you are blessed, he says, hey, there's a real danger there. He's telling him, then don't forget me when your bellies are full. I mean, one of the things that it says in Proverbs, it says there's a number of things that the world cannot stand up under. And one of them is, he says, a fool when he's satisfied with food. Look at this nation. Look at this country. I mean, have we been blessed materialistically and monetarily? It's just astounding. And now we've forgotten God. We've gotten fat. We've gotten sassy. We have just forsaken him. And there's a warning there. God knows that prosperity can be in a tremendous detriment to us spiritually. That's why he's warning him this. That's why I've often said, when God looked at Job, and God threw the challenge out to Satan about Job, because he said he was a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Satan just said, oh, he just does it for the money. He does it because you give him everything. And then he says he does it because of his health and all this other stuff. But God knew that, hey, this man serves me with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. This guy loves me with all of his heart and mind, in spite of all of his blessings. So God knew that he passed the hardest test. The hardest test is always prosperity. I mean, we may think it's, the hardest test is adversity, but it's not. Adversity very often will bring us to God, or make us cling to God, or make us seek God. It's the prosperity that we got to worry about or concern ourselves with. And that's what God is telling him here. In verse 12, he says, and then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Fear only God. Isn't it a shame today where we're at? I mean, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. Especially if you look at a lot of these politicians today. Do they fear God or do they fear men? What's more important to them? Exalting God and his word and his statutes and his ordinances, or getting another vote, hanging on to their 15 minutes of fame, their little bit of power that's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Well, it's because they don't fear God. I mean, and like I've said many times, to fear the Lord is to what? We got to recognize that to fear him means that, hey man, we're going to be accountable to him. And if we transgress his laws and his statutes and his ordinances, hey, we're going to have to account to him for that. All right, and if we get it in the back of our mind that, hey, I really better not do this evil thing because I'm going to have to account to God for it. Well, that means you fear God. And in verse 14, it says, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you and is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. I don't think people realize that God is a jealous God. I really don't. I don't think it even enters their head a lot of times that God is a jealous God. And, if you go back to the book of Corinthians where God had said that, Paul had said, don't you realize that a man who joins himself to a prostitute or to a harlot or to a whore, he becomes one body with her? And he says, in the same way, all right, a person spiritually, they can join themselves to the Lord by making him number one in the spirit. So in other words, we can end up being unfaithful to God by, putting anything above him. And it says he's a jealous God. He's not going to stand for it, and we're going to be punished if we don't do it. He says, verse 16, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you test him at Massa. Says, that verse 16, I think it's significant because what he's talking about there? Remember when we went through the book of Exodus in chapter 17? Let me just read you what he said. It's starting with verse 4 in Exodus 17. It says, and Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. That's because the people were complaining for water. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff in which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because, now listen, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, you know what it was? They were testing the Lord in this respect. They were out of water, so what they were saying is this, is the Lord among us or not? He better prove himself that he's among us. Let him act. Oh, in other words, they're tempting God. Remember what happened to Jesus when the devil tempted him after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? And the devil said to Jesus, he says, hey man, he took him to the high pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you're really the Son of God, I mean, throw yourself down, because it's written in the Psalms that he will give the angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus refuted Satan by this very scripture right here that we read it in chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. In other words, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Put him to the test. You know, we're not to be in a position where we say, well, God, prove yourself to me, or do this, or work this miracle, or I'm not going to believe in you, or I'm not going to obey you. See what I'm saying? That's tempting the Lord your God. Then he says here in 17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. I mean, I think one of the most important words there in that verse 17 is diligently. I mean, let's face it, man. We are so forgetful, and we are so prone to go in the opposite direction where God would have us go because of our fallen nature. So we really have to be diligent. We really have to, you know, apply ourselves. I really think that the Christians should make a concerted effort every single day to get alone with God in prayer, to read His Word, to read extra biblical literature, to do whatever we can to promote our spiritual well-being. Because I'm telling you, with all the sirens that Satan has beckoning for our attention, if we just work all day, come in and plop ourselves in front of the TV until we're so exhausted that we got to go to bed. I mean, believe me, it's not going to be very much longer before we're really going to start deteriorating spiritually. Because we got to be diligent about our spiritual walk and our commitment to God. You know, in verse 18 it says, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give you your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. I mean, he's just basically saying that if you do what's right and you do what's good, it's going to be a blessing to you. It's going to go well with you. Look at what's happening in our country. It's not going well with us, is it? We're not being prospered, are we? Because we've turned our back on God. That's it. He says, in verse 20, he says, when your son asks you in a time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all of his household, and he brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had swore to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. And basically he's saying, hey man, there's coming a time when your kids are going to ask you about me. They're going to ask you about my statutes, my ordinances, and so on and so forth. And he says, hey, you need to be prepared to tell your kids. And what does he want them to tell the kids? He wants to tell them how God redeemed them from Egypt. And I really think that that's what parents need to do. We need to instruct our kids from day one about how Jesus Christ has saved us, all right, as far as his shed blood on the cross. That's what it boils down to. It is appalling today, the number of people who claim to be a Christian or that are church members who really cannot define what salvation is, who Jesus Christ is. They can't tell you in any concrete certain terms why Jesus Christ died on the cross. I mean, it is. I mean, I know, because I witness to people all the time, and I run into this all the time. They just do not have a clear understanding of who Jesus is and what his atoning death on the cross was all about. I mean, it's a shame. And it's because what? It's because they weren't taught when they were kids. And they grew up with such vague, nebulous, I think sometimes cockamamie ideas or notions as to what this is all about. So God says, hey man, you need to teach this. You need to pass this on. It's for your very survival. All right? And he says that if you do, it'll be righteousness unto you. Well, obviously, we're not saved by keeping the law, because none of us can really keep it the way God intended. But in making every effort to obey God, what does it show? It shows we put our faith in him. And our faith is what saved us, right? We are saved by grace through faith, you know, and not of works. So it still comes down to being saved by faith. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that, that chapter we just read? Well, I'll tell you what, let's go through this chapter 7. Then it says, and when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and it shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater than stronger than you, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. And again, you know, I think that if people are not familiar with the Bible or have a working knowledge of the scriptures, they can easily read something like this and completely go off in left field with it and just feel like, hey, you know, God's just a big bully. I mean, who is he to, you know, that all these people were to be destroyed? Again, you go all the way back to Genesis 15, where God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said that, hey, at this particular time, the iniquity of the Amorites will be complete, and it's time for them to be destroyed. And you can see that constant pattern of God in scripture, as far as the fact that when iniquity reaches a certain level in a nation, in a society, then judgment's going to fall. It's going to come. And God is no respecter of persons, because he tells his own people over and over and over again that if you start acting like these other wicked people, then I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to kick you out of the land. But anyway, he names seven different nations here that they had to contend with, the number seven being a number of completeness or totality. In other words, it encompassed all the enemies that they had to deal with. And so he's just basically saying, hey, you know, you really need to confront these people and rid yourselves of these people, not only for your own sake, but because, you know, I'm commanding you to, because their judgment has come. And make no mistake about it. War is a punishment from God for sin. All right? And all the death and destruction and everything that comes on the heels of war, it is a punishment from God. And, you know, God will just allow man to destroy himself. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of the world. Right? God doesn't have to come down like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah and just destroy the world with fire from heaven. No, he's going to allow man to destroy himself, because man insists upon ignoring God or being at war with God, or you know, setting his own self up as God, or trying to create a utopia or a world without God, or being autonomous for God, is always going to end up in disaster. And verse 3, it says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. You know, I don't know if I read that verse 2. Let me just go back up there. And when the Lord your God shall deliver you before you, you shall defeat them, and you shall utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them to show no favor to them. And, you know, he's talking about their enemies, and he's saying, you don't make any covenant with them. In other words, you know what it amounts to? We can't appease evil. You just can't. Remember back in the late 30s, okay, the Neville Chamberlain, from Britain, went over to Nazi Germany to, you know, make a pact with Hitler. And he came back with this sheet of paper in his hand, and he got off the plane, and everybody's cheering because he's waving this piece of paper, and he's saying, peace in our time, because he had a piece of paper there with Hitler's signature on it, saying that they were going to, you know, have a pact, and there wasn't going to be war. I mean, that covenant, that pact, that agreement wasn't worth the stinking paper it was written on. Because what? They were trying to appease evil. You know, Hitler was just saying, if you just give me this much, then there's no more problem. Well, you know, he would just take a little bit more, a little more, more, a little bit more, until finally, when he invaded Poland, then everybody realized, hey man, there is no appeasing this evil. The only way you can confront this evil is militarily. I mean, there is no compromise with this. And that's the same thing with us spiritually. I mean, we can't appease evil. We can't make covenants with evil. All right? Because, believe me, it's never going to stop there. In verse 3, it says, you shall not intermarry with them. With who? The heathen. All right? Now, some people, and I know I've read in the New York Times, some fool was saying that, hey, the Bible forbids interracial marriage. That's absolutely false. Because if you read this here, he's not talking about race at all. He's saying the non-believers, the idol worshippers, okay, with them. But if you can look at example after example after example, where the heathen or the pagan, when they converted to Judaism, when they gave their life to the one true God, God didn't have any problem with them intermarrying with them. As a matter of fact, if you look at Jesus' genealogy, who do you read about? You read about Rahab, the prostitute, all right? She was a Canaanite, but God allowed her to marry into his people, and she became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Why? Because she converted to the one true God. It had nothing to do with her race. It had everything to do with her spiritual condition.
And Ruth also.
And who? Oh yeah, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. That's a good point. And there's others as well that you can see, you know, that these Gentiles, if they came to God, God didn't have any problem of intermarrying with his people. Absolutely none, regardless of what their race was. But anyway, that verse 5, it says, but thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hewn down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Okay, before we go further, this is what he says. When you get into this land, this is what he told them to do. He says in that verse 5, he says, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hewn their asherims and burn their graven images. It says tear down their altars. You can make all kinds of spiritual applications about that today. Where do we worship today? Okay, you know one of the biggest altars today that we worship at? Now, I'm talking figuratively here, all right? I'm talking about the household idol of the 20th century. The TV can become an altar. All right? There's nothing wrong with owning a TV. There's nothing wrong with watching TV. You know, I'm just simply saying that, hey, when this is put before God, then it becomes an altar. And you can name anything you want, it becomes an altar. He said also, he says you tear down their sacred pillars. What are the sacred pillars today in our society? It's like we have our sacred cows. You know what our sacred cows are, our sacred pillars are? You can't touch them. Abortion, or homosexuality, or gay marriage, or pornography. These are sacred pillars. You can't touch them. These are sacred cows. You dare not oppose them. Well, God says you need to tear these things down. And then he says, not only that, he says they're asherim. What that was just wooden symbols of female deity. The Romans had Diana. The Greeks had Artemis. In Moses' day, the Ashtaroth was a goddess of Astar, or Ishtar. And they were female deities. They were goddesses of sex. And look at our society today. Have we promoted sex as being a goddess? I think you have to be living on the moon or born yesterday not to see it. We are just saturated with it. It is put before God. It's elevated before God. I mean, it's everywhere you turn around. Well, this is a God that he wants us to put behind us. And then he says, and you shall burn our graven images with fire. I mean, a graven image was basically an idol that was carved out of wood or was carved out of stone or carved out of metal. Look at the graven images that we have in our hearts today. Remember when Jesus was confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they said, hey, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, you hypocrites, you phony, why are you testing me? He says, give me a coin. He takes the coin, he says, whose inscription and whose image is this? Whose image? And he said, it's Caesar's. And he says, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And I think that we make a mistake if we think that, hey, a graven image
is nothing more than a totem pole or something like that. A graven image is anything that we basically put before God. And our graven image today, I mean, it says on all our dollar bills, you know, in God we trust, but is it? I mean, our money has just become a graven image because we put it before God. You know, as far as God is concerned, that's got to go. He says in verse 6, he said,
Yeah. The thing I like most about what Jesus did there is the subtle thing that he didn't say, which was that whose image do we have stamped on us? Render unto God the things that are God's.
Yeah.
And meaning us. Give yourself to God.
Yeah. And not only that, I take it one step further. You could take it right to the womb. Whose image is that unborn child being created in? Well, render unto God the things that are God's. That belongs to God. It's not a woman's choice. That's God's. I mean, you know, and like I said, I don't want to go down a road, but I'm just simply saying, hey, it's a good point. When he talks about the image in the inscription, render unto God the things that are God's. Anyway, basically, God is telling them, hey, man, I didn't choose you people because you were more numerous or more mighty or actually even better than the other nations. He says, basically, you were the fewest. And in a sense, you can see that they're almost the worst than the other nations. He did it out of love for their forefathers. He did it because he promised them. All right? And God can't lie. And then verse 9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them, and he will not delay with him who hates him, and he will repay him to his face. This is quite a promise that we're reading here. Now verse 9, he says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. I mean, he's going to be true to his word, whether it comes to blessing or whether it comes to punishment, whether it comes to heaven or whether it comes to hell. He's not changing. He's inflexible in that regard. I mean, it's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You can rest assured. He's not going to be fickle. He's not going to change his mind. You know, he's not going to do this two-step that you see man doing all the time. Because why? He's a faithful God who does what? He keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generation with those who love him. I mean, if people who really commit to him, he's going to bless them. He's going to bless the descendants who keep his commandments. But then he also says, all right, because he's a faithful God, he says, but repays those who hate him to their faces. You know, to me, one of the groups or the crowd today, the organizations today, that epitomize God haters is the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union. I mean, they never, ever, ever pass up a chance to strengthen the hands of the wicked and to oppose the righteous. Never. And yet, I guarantee you, if you were to take a poll and you were to go up to every member of this ACLU, every judge and lawyer, and you stick a microphone in their face and say, hey, do you hate God? Do you hate God? Do you hate the God of heaven? Do you hate the God of the Bible? I think you would be really hard-pressed to find one of them. One of them. Who would come out and say, yeah, I hate his guts. I can't stand him. I wish he'd go to hell and that forever and ever. You're not going to find people who say that in the ACLU because they say, no, I don't hate God. All I'm out there is doing is trying to uphold our Constitution. And it's all a smokescreen. It's all a joke because God sees what it really is. It is hating him to his face. And that's one of the things that we are told that it's going to be very prevalent in the last days that Paul told us in the book of Timothy, where he says that basically he names 19 different adjectives that will describe men in the last days. And one of them is haters of God. That men are going to hate God, but you'd be hard-pressed to find people who admit that they hate God. But they hate God in every way imaginable because they're trying to tear him off of his throne and set up themselves in his place or set up the government in his place. He says he repays those who hate him to their faces. Look what happened to Madeleine Marie O'Hare. She was a God hater. She claimed to be an atheist, but I guarantee you, you know, there's no such thing as a pure atheist. She knew in her heart of hearts that there's a God. She just hated him. She couldn't stomach the thought of him being taught in school or people praying to him or kids reading their Bible or learning about him. She hated him. So what did she do? She tried to get him kicked out of our school, and she did. But look at how she was repaid to her face. Look at that. You know, her own atheistic organization, people in that organization kidnapped her. They kidnapped her son, one of her sons, and they kidnapped her daughter, Robin. And then, they stole, I think over $500,000 in coins, gold coins or whatever. And then they end up killing her and her granddaughter and her son. And they chopped them up with a chainsaw. And they buried them in a shallow grave outside San Antonio, Texas. And I guarantee you, she's no longer atheist. But look at how she was repaid to her face. But look at the damage that woman did because of her hatred for God. Look at our schools today. 40 years later, look at them. They become nothing but killing fields, an institution of ignorance and stupidity and violence and hatred and crime. And a million children a year are graduating who are functionally illiterate. When they graduate from high school, they can hardly even write their name. I lay the blame at this woman's feet because she's such a God hater. And even though she was repaid to her face, look at the damage that has been done. He says he will not delay with him who hates him. I mean, I read this and I think, boy, he really is delaying with dealing with these politicians and these lawyers and these judges and these cultural elite. He seems to be delaying to me, but I'm looking at it only from a human perspective. As far as God is concerned, he's not delaying. He's going to exercise immediate divine retribution upon them. With us, it may seem like, boy, he's sure taking his time about it, but they're not going to get away with it. It was going to repay them to their face. And in verse 11, it says, therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to the judgments and the keeping and doing them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he has swore to your forefathers. Then he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock and in the land in which he swore to your forefathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples, and there shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And now, look, he's just saying this. He's going to prosper them materially, financially. He would bless and multiply them, and the fruit of their womb, in other words, their children. I know when my kids were in school, I said, hey, if you ever get in trouble at school for getting out of line, I'm telling you right now, I'm siding with your teacher. End of story. And I never had any problem with my kids. As a matter of fact, the teachers, when I talked to them, I mean, I couldn't believe some of the praises that these teachers were giving me and my wife because of my kids. And one guy was just saying, man, it must be Thanksgiving at your house every day with the way you've raised your son. And I'm thinking, it's not that hard to figure out. All you have to do is just do what God has told you, and your kids will be blessed. They won't become these obnoxious, rebellious, defiant kids that you see in school today because their parents didn't love them enough, to teach them the way they needed to be taught. I mean, that's what it boils down to. When looking at this, he talks about the fruit of your womb. He's talking about the flocks. He's talking about the material things. Verse 15, and the Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. Look at what he's saying here. He's saying, look, if you obey me, you follow me, you trust in me, you believe in me, you do what I tell you. What does he say? That he says here, he's going to remove from you all sickness. I mean, that's something, isn't it? It amazes me. Okay, we are the most advanced nation on earth in terms of our medical research, in terms of our technology, as far as the medical field is concerned, in terms of our medication and whatnot. But look at all the diseases that are cropping up around us. And one of the things, too, is that I've got all kinds of different Time magazines over there. It talks about how so much of the antibiotics that are being given to people, what they're really doing is they're compromising people's immune system, and a lot of these bugs, these bacteria, whatever, they're becoming super bugs where you can't wipe them out. All of this is a judgment from God, but I think only the spiritually insighted person can see what's really happening. He says in that verse 16, it says, and you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. This is the thing. There's no compromising with evil. Otherwise, it's going to do what? It's going to be a snare to us. And verse 17 says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So you shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send a hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. In other words, God is saying, okay, listen, you do what I tell you and you drive out these people. Well, I'm going to help you in your effort to drive out these people. In other words, he's saying that, realizing that they weren't large enough as a population yet to be able to possess the entire land because of their small size. But what God did say is that if they obey him, God himself would intervene through natural causes, through the hornets, through bees or pestilence or whatever to drive out these people for him. So that's what I'm saying. I mean, if we work with God, if we obey God, if we follow his instruction, man, he's going to really work on our behalf. Pick up with verse 21. It says that you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. I mean, is God in our midst today? As a nation, this is why I was really fearful or dreading us going to war in Iraq and Afghanistan. All right, I feel like, yes, it's a tremendous evil that we're dealing with. All right, it is an evil, and it needs to be confronted, and it needs to be confronted militarily. And don't kid yourself, we're in a situation where it's a life and death struggle. It's either kill or be killed. And you've got to really be, I think, foolish if you think all you need to do is just jump through the hoops that these terrorists are telling us and everything will be fine. It's not, because we're dealing with evil here. But here's the thing. Even though I think that we really need to confront it militarily, I do not want my son to go into the military. And I'm telling you right now, it's because God is not with us. He is not with us. And so I really dread what's happening. And we could see what's happening. I mean, even though we ousted Saddam Hussein in no time and defeated them militarily in no time, hey, it's become another Vietnam nightmare, another quagmire that we can't eradicate ourselves from because God's not with us. He says in verse 22, and the Lord your God will clear away the nation before you little by little, and you will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too strong and numerous for you. So now God's saying, you obey me, I'll work with you, and eventually you'll get total and complete victory. And in verse 23, but the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. In other words, the enemies of God in this country alone, I mean, if we would just turn back to God, this is what would happen. I mean, I've said it again and again. You go back to Chronicles where Solomon said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only thing that's going to heal us. And then Kevin was mentioning the other night here, some preacher saying that, well, that doesn't apply to other nations. That only applies to Israel. And I'm saying, well, that's absolutely ludicrous. If you have that kind of train of thought, you might as well say that the Ten Commandments don't apply to any other nation or any other people on earth. It only applies to Israel. I mean, that's absurd. It's anybody who claims, who calls God by their name. In other words, we claim to be a Christian nation. Well, God said, if my people who are called by my name, he didn't say you have to be Jews, all right? If my people who are called by my name would do what? Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only thing. The only thing that's going to do it. Everything else is just doing what? It's just playing musical chairs on the Titanic, because that's all it amounts to. And it's not going to get to the problem. And he says here, in verse 24, and he will deliver the kings into your hands so that you shall make their names perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire, and you shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or to take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and become a devoted thing like it. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing, or basically a thing that's banned by God. He forbids these things. And he says this, if you see a graven image, and it happens to be made of silver and gold, destroy it. Don't even think, well, gee, you know, I could use the gold or the silver. He says, it will become a snare to you. He says, utterly destroy it. And this is the thing. If ever we put money before God, believe me, it is a snare to us. When people, and it's just beyond me, it really is beyond me, how people who can claim to be Christian, who claim, you know, to love God, how they can then vote for politicians or a political party or anybody who is opposed to him when it comes to his moral standards and his laws and his ordinances. And they may reason to themselves, well, I'm not a one-issue voter. Other things are more important. So what do they do? They put the economy first. And what happens? It becomes a snare to us. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying these things are an abomination. And he's saying this, don't bring these things that are abominable into your house. I mean, you name it. I don't care whether Ouija boards or tarot cards or horoscopes or any number of things, all right? Books on witchcraft or Satanism or voodoo or all these other things. Man, they'll become a snare to you. And they're going to end up destroying you. And I think God is pretty abundantly clear on that. Did anybody have anything to add or share?